Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, and we'll read again verses 2 through 13. We have spent the previous 2 weeks examining verses 2 through 8, and now we come to verses 9 through 13. But I want to read from verse 2 again of Mark chapter 9 through verse 13. So Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through verse 13. This is the Mount of Transfiguration experience, and verses 9 through 13 is about the coming of Elijah. The coming of Elijah. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word to us. Let me remind you of how we have considered these verses up until this moment. In verses 2 and 3, we considered the time after 6 days. We considered the people, Peter, James, John, and then subsequently Elijah with Moses. We considered the location or the place up on a high mountain. And we talked about the experience that Jesus was transfigured before them at the end of verse 2. And the transfiguration appearance occurred in the change of clothes and in the change of, or the appearance of the Lord Jesus, not that His nature changed in any way, but that His appearance changed, a reflection of the glory that our Lord Jesus enjoyed with the Father. Then when we came to verses 4 through 8, you'll notice that we talked about in verse 4 the appearance of Moses and Elijah, and the significance of that. We talked about the response of the disciples, the anxiety of the disciples. In verses 5 and 6, Peter says, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, "It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he didn't know what he was saying, and the Bible says that they were all terrified. And the reason that Peter made this statement is because he sought to understand Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, reducing the Lord Jesus to equality with Moses and Elijah. And Jesus, of course, and then we see subsequently the Father in verse 6 verse 7, "The cloud overshadowed them, a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son.'" So there's the attestation of the Father, there's the approval of the Father speaking concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not equal with Moses and Elijah, "He is my beloved Son." And then we finally looked in verse 8 at the assuring presence of the Lord Jesus. After Moses and Elijah have gone, they saw no one except Jesus only. So now we come to verses 9 through 13, and will you notice that Jesus charges His disciples to tell no one what they have seen until after His resurrection, which leads the disciples to raise a question. And the question that they raise has to do with Elijah. So you notice, for instance, verse 11, "And they asked Him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And that question of theirs in verse 11 is in direct response to Jesus' statement, you are to say nothing about the Son of Man until, or about what you have seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So they keep that to themselves and discuss it among themselves and then ask Jesus this question. Now the transfiguration of verses 2 and 3 through verse 8 is over, and Jesus is coming down the mountain, as verse 9 says, as they were coming down the mountain. So he is descending the mountain with his disciples. No doubt his disciples have burning questions to ask Jesus about what they had seen, right? I mean, that's the thing that would be in your mind. What was it that we saw, Jesus? Tell us about this experience. Explain to us this change. Explain to us Moses and Elijah. And of course, Jesus charges them, preempting any questions that they may have along those lines, to remain silent about him in that appearance, about what they had seen until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So Jesus charges them, you are to say nothing until the Christ, the Anointed, is risen from the dead. Now, I want you to notice that word charge, he charged them, in verse 9, has already been used by Mark in chapter 8 and verse 15. So if you go back to chapter 8, verse 15, it says, he cautions his disciples. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Herod. They're in the boat and crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus cautions them, watch out. And so he charges them with respect to doctrine. False doctrine, false teaching, the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching or the following politically of Herod the king. More than this, Jesus himself has also used it with respect to the parents of the little girl, Jairus and his wife. You remember back in chapter 5 when he charged them to be silent about what had actually happened to their daughter. And so this word to charge has the idea of admonishing someone. It is a word that carries with it force, and it's a word of admonition. You are to say nothing. And there's no question the disciples understood the force of what Jesus was saying because they kept the matter to themselves in verse 10, but they discussed it among themselves. So they heard what Jesus said. They understood that this was a word with force and with power behind it. You are to say nothing. So it's a word of emphasis and it's a word of force. Notice again that the Lord Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Notice verse 9, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And if you go down to verse 12, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So Jesus, who has introduced them in his first passion prediction, chapter 8 and verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, having introduced the title Son of Man, the title by which Jesus most often referred to himself, putting himself in the position of the fulfilling of all Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah, especially Daniel's prophecies regarding the Son of Man and Isaiah's prophecies as well. So Jesus refers to himself again as the Son of Man. And he connects himself as the Son of Man with dying, with resurrection. You are to say nothing until the Son of Man has been risen or has risen from the dead. So Jesus connects himself as the Son of Man, as we have seen in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, in his first passion prediction. And that connection of the title Son of Man is connected with his messianic work, his work as Messiah. And we have seen, and we must pay careful attention to this, that Jesus connects the prediction, or I should say the confession, back in chapter 8 and verse 29 of Simon Peter, Who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. That confession of Simon Peter of the Lord Jesus as the anointed, as the Christ, establishes his messiahship from the point of view or perspective of the disciples in terms of confession. You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the anointed. You are the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies. That connection flowing from Peter's confession, which prompts Jesus in verse 31 of chapter 8 to speak about the Son of Man must suffer many things. He began to teach them that, means that Jesus himself connected his own comprehension of himself as the Son of Man with Messiah. So he is connecting himself by virtue of Peter's confession. And more than that, not only that, but this was not the vision of Messiah that the disciples entertained. And Peter, of course, as you know, in chapter 8, verse 32, since Jesus said very plainly that the Son of Man is going to be killed and be rejected, Peter responds by saying, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. And so he forbids Jesus to even think of considering himself or to think of Messiah as someone who would be rejected and killed. For to only to have Jesus rebuke him by saying, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is occupied with the things of man and not with the things of God. So this is a passage, these verses surrounding this passage, beginning back in chapter 8, center on the messianic comprehension and understanding of Jesus. It is about the identity of Jesus by his disciples. And connected with an understanding of messiahship is almost certainly a connection to discipleship. If you say that I am Messiah, then this is what I expect of my disciples. And so we find from verse 34 onwards, whoever wants to come after me, verse 34 of chapter 8, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. And then whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sakes and the gospel's will find it or save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so on. So Jesus outlines the demands of discipleship. And those demands of discipleship are inextricably linked and bound to him as Messiah, which is established in the confession of Simon Peter. You are the Christ. We must keep these things in our minds to understand the flow of Mark's communication to us, to his readers in the first century, of who Jesus is. That's why Mark begins chapter 1:1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to understand, my readers, that I am concerned with Jesus as Christ, who is the Son of God. Once we begin to comprehend how Mark is thinking and portraying the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to see and make much sense of what we find in Mark's gospel. Now, the Son of Man title has become, certainly for Jesus, so Christological. And remember, I said to you, I think last week or the week before, that Christology, a true understanding of Jesus, of the doctrine of our Lord Jesus, who he is in his person, leads to true discipleship. You can never divorce a true understanding of Jesus with discipleship. If you truly understand Jesus, you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who does not grasp the significance of the identity of Jesus cannot in any way be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells you that in conversion and in salvation, what is paramount is an understanding of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. The idea that you can come to some sort of grasp or understanding of Jesus but not fully understand Jesus as Lord is foreign to the teaching of Scripture. He is who he is. And if you say you are a Christian, then you must understand these demands and implications that messiahship brings with it. And certainly the impact is upon discipleship and the ramifications that flow from that. Now, the disciples just do not understand what is taking place. They didn't understand Jesus back in chapter 8, verse 32 and 33. Peter and the other disciples, Peter speaking representatively on the mountain of transfiguration, does not grasp the significance of Jesus transfigured before them. He wants to reduce Jesus because he doesn't know what to say, because he's terrified along with the other disciples. He doesn't know what to do, and so he would reduce Jesus to the level of Moses and Elijah. And you cannot do that. Great as those men were, they were men at their best. But Jesus is not like Moses, and Jesus is not like Elijah. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, and we are enjoined to hear Him, to listen to Jesus Christ as the Lord. So it's clear the disciples just do not comprehend what Jesus is saying. Now, they can sense something from the words of Jesus when he says in verse 9, he charges them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They can sense from Jesus' admonition that there is something here that just doesn't tie in and fit for us. They're unclear and they're uncertain as to what Jesus means. It is not that the disciples do not understand the doctrine of resurrection. They understand resurrection. They know resurrection. It's in the Old Testament. They were familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with the expectation of resurrection. And so it is not that they are unclear about the doctrine of resurrection. When they ask or question among themselves in verse 10, what this rising from the dead might mean, as if they do not know anything about rising from the dead. No, they are fully aware of the Old Testament passages that speak about and imply the resurrection from the dead. It is the connection between the Son of Man and resurrection that they do not comprehend. That's the point that Mark is revealing to us. That is the problem the disciples have. They have this conception of the Son of Man who says he's going to die and be killed, and they cannot grasp that. And then when he talks about rising from the dead, they don't see how this rising from the dead is connected with this messianic figure in the Old Testament. So they cannot put it together. The majority of Jews in the first century certainly believed in the doctrine of resurrection. The Pharisees were committed to the doctrine of resurrection. In fact, Paul, the apostle, Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, was committed to the doctrine of resurrection. Before coming to Christ, he understood resurrection. After he has come to Christ, he is certainly committed to resurrection. And even when he is in an audience that is comprised of Sadducee and Pharisee, Sadducees who reject resurrection and Pharisees who accept resurrection, he divides them by drawing attention to the fact that like his brother Pharisees, he too believes in the doctrine of resurrection, which divides the Sadducees from the Pharisees, and so he overcomes or gets his point across in delaying any abuse of judgment upon himself. We are told, even in the Bible, for instance, even in Mark's gospel, that Herod the king, who was not even Jewish, but only connected by marriage, he was an Idumean, that Herod even understood, for instance, in Mark chapter 6. And if you go back to Mark chapter 6, let me show you this in verses 14 and 16. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. Now, many things have been happening in the ministry of Jesus. The disciples have gone out and proclaimed that people should repent and have cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed. And King Herod, verse 14 of chapter 6, heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That was why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's Elijah. And others said, no, he's like a prophet, one of the prophets of old. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So in his mind, his comprehension is the doctrine of resurrection. He has no problem in saying, I killed John, but now he has come back, because that's what he was doing. Okay, he had this glorious ministry. You people are not sure who he is. Some say he's Elijah, some say he's John the Baptist, some say that he's a prophet, but he is John. He's risen from the dead. So even Herod says that John, whom I beheaded, whom I killed, has risen from the dead. Now this reference in Mark chapter 9 about rising from the dead is not about general resurrection. It is about the resurrection of the Son of Man in particular. Notice what Jesus says. Until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So the connection to resurrection here is the resurrection of the Son of Man. And it is this that the disciples are completely confused about. For once, the disciples, it would appear, seem to listen to Jesus, don't they? When he charges them, you are to tell no one what you had seen. And so it is apparent in verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They are discussing it only among themselves. They have heard the admonition of Jesus. And so they keep it to themselves. But they debate the question or the issue in verse 10. Now, verse 11 is the fruit of their personal discussions. So they've been discussing this amongst themselves. What does he mean? What does Jesus mean? What's he talking about? And so they've gone around and around and talked about this. And in verse 11, they come out with the question to Jesus. They asked him, why do the scribes then say that first Elijah must come? So now I want you to just think about this. What they are doing is they are wanting to understand, what do you mean between the Son of Man dying and rising again? And they raise this question with respect to their understanding of the Son of Man dying and rising again from the dead. So what we must do is connect their question, the question in verse 11 of the disciples about Elijah, to the revelation that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself as the Son of Man rising again from the dead. Now their question is not an invalid question. Their question is an appeal to scribal opinion and authority. Notice what they say. Why do the scribes say? So their appeal is not coming just from themselves, but this is common parlance. This is understood amongst those who listened and who heard and read the Old Testament scriptures. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So it's an appeal to scribal authority and to scribal opinion. The scribes said that Elijah must first come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord would usher in Messiah himself. So what the scribes have said is, listen, Elijah must first come because he must come before the day of the Lord, because at the day of the Lord, Messiah is coming. So Elijah has to come first. So the disciples are thinking, well, hang on, you are talking about the Son of Man dying and rising, but what about Elijah? Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first if you are talking about dying and rising again from the dead? What happens to Elijah? What's the connection? So the disciples are confused when they consider the words of Jesus as to the how of what Jesus has said. What they want to know is, how does this fit with what the scribes say about Jesus? Now, what do the scribes say? Well, where do they get their understanding of Elijah from? Well, they get their understanding of Elijah from the Old Testament, from Malachi chapter 4. So I want you to go back to Malachi chapter 4, the last book of the Old Testament, and look at chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. This is an appeal by God, or a statement by God, I should say. Behold, verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Notice, I will send, that's God. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he, Elijah, will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So that is what the scribes are referring to. That is what the scribes are appealing to. When they think about Elijah, they think about Elijah coming again. They think about Elijah coming before this great and terrible day of the Lord. And they think about what he is going to do. He has a ministry. He's going to turn the hearts of children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children, in lest God come and strike them and destroy them. So if Elijah comes before the day of the Lord, when Messiah will be manifested, How can Messiah be dead and then resurrected before that day? You see, in the minds of the Jewish people, that day is when Messiah comes. But Jesus, you are saying that Messiah, the anointed, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, I should say, is manifested before that time, actually dies and rises again. Where do you get that from? Because the scribes tell us, the Old Testament tells us that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And when that day comes, it's a manifestation of Messiah himself. So they cannot put the words of Jesus about dying and rising again with this coming day of the Lord and Elijah's manifestation. Now, the Greeks have their gods. Okay, if you read ancient Grecian history, it's a plethora of gods. Who are the gods? The gods are mortal men and women that have been changed by man, by men and women, into immortal beings. So you get this idea of all this many gods that existed in the ancient world. Where do they come from? They came from their ideas about man and the grandeur of man and the splendor of man, transferring them into the realm of the divine. The Jews, on the other hand, of course, have their heroes. And who are the heroes of the Jews? The Old Testament prophets. Okay? Elijah's coming. The scribes say that. Where do they say it from? They say it from Malachi chapter 4. Therefore, God says that He's going to send Elijah before us. And these prophets of God, these great heroes of the faith, they believed God and they had power with God. So the Jews looked to their Old Testament fathers and prophets to stand before them as those great men and women of the faith. Now the Bible, the scriptures reinforce Jewish anticipation and the recognition of the greatness of these Old Testament men. But every single one of them, including Moses and Elijah, pale in significance in comparison to the Son of Man. There is no comparison between every single Old Testament prophet and the Son of Man in their minds. Yes, Elijah's crucial. Elijah's a great prophet. But compared to the Son of Man, compared to Messiah, Elijah is insignificant. Peter has, on the mountain, seen Elijah, seen Moses, seen Jesus, and he sought to lump them all together. You can't do that. You can't do that. Scripture doesn't do it, and of course, we know that our Lord Jesus is not just a prophet, like an Old Testament prophet like Moses and Elijah. He's the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus will show His disciples that they can only truly understand who He is when they get a handle of His death and His resurrection. And is not that true, dear congregation? That in order to truly understand Jesus, you must have gotten a handle and a grip on the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, to deny the resurrection is to deny the faith. You say you don't believe in the resurrection, then you don't believe in the Bible. Then you don't believe in Jesus because He rose again from the dead. So we have to believe in the resurrection. We must believe in the resurrection. And certainly every Christian does believe in the resurrection, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And notice that Jesus, in verse 12, does not dispute. Now notice this particularly. He does not dispute the coming of Elijah. Yes, you say, the scribes say, that Elijah must come first. Malachi says he must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. I don't dispute that, Jesus says. Look what He says in verse 12. He says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. For the disciples, surely the fact that Elijah must restore all things does away with the necessity, as far as they are concerned, for Messiah to die. Let me say that again. For the disciples, surely the fact that Elijah must restore everything, all things, does away with the necessity of Messiah dying for the disciples. Why does Messiah have to die? Elijah's coming. Elijah is going to restore all things before the day of the Lord when Messiah comes. What is this talk about Messiah dying? How is this possible? What is it that Elijah restores? Because notice the text says, Jesus says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Well, what is it that he restores? Well, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, doesn't it? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children of the fathers, or the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and utter a decree to strike the land with great destruction. What is that? What is Malachi chapter 4, verse 6? It is a restoration to righteousness. It is a restoration to harmony in human relationships. Notice, he will turn the hearts of the children and the fathers to each other. The children to the fathers to the children. So when Elijah comes, what will Elijah do? Elijah will restore these human relationships. He will restore all of these things. So the hope that the disciples have is ultimately correct. But something essential, Jesus says, must happen before Elijah comes. What is that? Messiah must die, and Messiah must rise again from the dead. Notice that what must happen is also declared in Scripture, Mark 9, verse 12, the second part. Jesus says, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" So Jesus draws attention and agreement to Malachi chapter 4. He says, yes, Elijah does come first. And then he puts himself into the picture, into the equation, by saying, "How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" And so Jesus raises the dilemma for the disciples. They already don't comprehend the connection, and Jesus says, "And how does the Son of Man fit into the picture? How is it possible for the Son of Man that he should suffer and he should be treated with contempt?" So he throws that into the picture with the disciples. If the restoration of righteousness is longed for by all the people, and it's soon coming with the coming of Elijah, then why do the Scriptures testify that the suffering righteous person must come, namely the Son of Man, before the day of the Lord? If Elijah's going to restore righteousness, restore these things, restore harmony, fellowship, and human relationships, what need for Messiah to do that? And so Jesus then says, "And how should Messiah fit into this and suffer and be treated with contempt?" Will you notice that Jesus refers to this righteous sufferer, the Son of Man himself, in three images or in three ways? First of all, notice what the Scripture says. Verse 12, "How is it written?" Whenever you read in Scripture, "it is written," that speaks, does it not, of absolute authority. The absolute authority of the divine will of God revealed in the Bible. So if the Scriptures say it is written, it's an appeal from Scripture to Scripture. It's an appeal of the authority of what is being said or being done or demonstrated to the Old Testament or some other saying that is Scripture, whether we now can say it of the New Testament. So, happenings and occasions are grounded and rooted in the statement, "it is written." That's the authority, the revelation of God. In other words, it is written, it is ordained for the Son of Man. It is prescribed for the Son of Man. You notice what this text says? How is it written of the Son of Man? It is ordained for the Son of Man. It is absolutely guaranteed for the Son of Man because it's written. It's written in Scripture. The Son of Man is not a misunderstanding on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a mistake of the divine will that he should suffer, that he should die. In fact, the sufferings of the Messiah are expressed, are they not, in the Old Testament? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Deeply expressed, with precision, with calculated precision by the Old Testament prophets. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a mistake of the divine will. The suffering of the Son of Man is an inherent part of his identity. If you want to understand Jesus, you have to understand his suffering. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to communicate who Jesus is, you have to understand his suffering. You have to grasp his dying. So the first thing about the Son of Man is that Jesus refers to as it is written of the Son of Man. That's the first picture that he brings before them. How is it written of the Son of Man? The second point that I would make to you is notice that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And notice Jesus has already said that, hasn't he, in Mark chapter 8, 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and then rise again the third day. Now, will you notice that he has charged them with not speaking about resurrection, not speaking about rising from the dead, but now he speaks to them concerning the dying of the Son of Man. So he begins with resurrection, and then he comes now down to the real issue. You cannot have a resurrection unless you've had a dying, unless you've had a death. And so Jesus brings his disciples to this point where they must think of Messiah now not as someone who's going to ride into the city of Jerusalem and denounce his enemies and overthrow Rome. Stop thinking like that. Throw that mentality out, Jesus is saying. You need to start to think of Jesus, of me, the Son of Man, in terms of suffering and dying that is linked to the Old Testament. You are grounded in the Old Testament. You believe the Old Testament. What do you believe? You believe the prophecies. And so you need to understand that they speak of Jesus. They speak of me, the Son of Man, dying, Jesus said. Doesn't Isaiah 53 refer to our Lord Jesus as man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? He's familiar with suffering. He's familiar with dying. He's familiar with grief. These are things that are part of the picture of the Son of Man in the Old Testament. It is a picture of anguish. It is a picture of pain. It is a picture of brutality. It is a picture of violence. It is a picture of rejection. If you want to be my disciples, then get this picture in your mind that this is who I am. This is who the Son of Man is. This is Messiah. Get rid of the grandiose ideas and the grandiose schemes that you think that I'm about, because I'm not about that. It is written of me that I must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And as David in the Psalm 22, 6 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." Isn't it significant to you that the first century Jews just did not understand their Old Testament? Oh, how they thought they understood their Old Testament, right? But they really just didn't really grasp the significance of Messiah. Thirdly, in verse 13, not only must the Son of Man suffer, but Elijah must suffer. Well, that's an interesting thing. Verse 13, "I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Now, I would invite you, dear congregation, to find any passage in the Old Testament that speaks about Elijah suffering. You won't find one. But look what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So what do you mean, Jesus, when you talk about not only must the Son of Man, verse 12, suffer, be treated with contempt, but Elijah is going to suffer a similar kind of thing? Well, Elijah has already come, has he not? Look what Jesus says, verse 13. "But I tell you that Elijah has come." You are looking for Elijah to come. But I'm telling you, Jesus says, he's come. And his coming is not the Mount of Transfiguration experience. That's not the coming of Elijah, if you want to connect that in your minds to Elijah. Jesus says, "I tell you that Elijah has come, and they have done to Elijah whatever they pleased." Now, such a statement, dear congregation, would have sent a shockwave through the hearts and the minds of disciples. What are you talking about, Jesus? First, it's enough that you tell us Messiah is going to suffer and die, be treated with contempt, and rise again from the dead, and we just don't see that. Now you tell us our anticipation of Malachi chapter 4, of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, is now in one sense also wrong, because you say he also must suffer. And then you tell us he's already come. And in fact, they have done to him as they pleased, as it is written of him. Wait a minute, they would have said to Jesus, surely Elijah's coming, but not the way you say, Jesus. So what are you talking about? Just as they are unprepared for the suffering of Christ, the suffering of Messiah, they were without question undoubtedly unprepared totally for that statement that Jesus has made. Notice that Jesus appends the statement, doesn't he, at the end of verse 13, as it is written of him, of Elijah. Yes, it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer. But it is equally written, Jesus says, that Elijah must suffer. And there's no hint, as I said, in the Old Testament scriptures that Elijah must suffer before the day of the Lord. The reference to the suffering of Elijah, as we know from Matthew chapter 17, verse 13, is that the Elijah Jesus is speaking of is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And John the Baptist responds to allegations concerning his own identity in John chapter 1 and verses 21 through 27. I want you to turn there so that we can get an idea of what John the Baptist thinks concerning himself. John chapter 1, 21 through 27. John 1, 27, 21, I think, through 27. And they asked him, that's John the Baptist, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? That's the prophet, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 18 that Moses speaks about, namely our Lord Jesus. And he says, no. So they said to him, well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So these people who asked, who are you? They've come from the Pharisees. They want to go back to the Pharisees. They asked him, verse 25, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. You can see immediately the problem that the Pharisees have in confusing Christ and the prophet, who is to come. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. There's no question that John the Baptist knows exactly who he is. Who are you? Who do you say you are? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I am the forerunner. And we've already seen this, haven't we, back in chapter 1, the ministry of John the Baptist. He is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills the Isaianic prophecies and the prophecies of Malachi concerning the coming of one before the Lord Jesus Christ. John knows who he is, and John knows what he must do, and Jesus connects the suffering they have done to him as they pleased, written of him from the Old Testament in those prophecies. If the forerunner of Messiah must suffer, they have done to him whatever they pleased. If he must suffer these things, there must be no surprise that Messiah himself should suffer. If the forerunner must die, why should we find it hard to believe that the Messiah should die? They have done what they wanted, Jesus says, to John the Baptist. Now, dear Christian brother and sister, whenever Christians follow Jesus, they can expect recriminations from the world. That's just a fact, right? To be a Christian is to be exposed to the world. Discipleship leads to suffering. A true understanding of Christ leads to discipleship, which leads to denunciation by the world, which leads to rejection, which leads to contempt. That is what the world did with Jesus. Jesus came and he told them the way of God. No, thank you. They rejected him. John the Baptist came saying essentially the same things. You need to repent. Because one is coming after me. If I am doing these things, what he will demand will be way beyond what I'm asking you. You better prepare yourselves now for the kingdom. You better repent. Discipleship leads to suffering. Isn't this the heart of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming conformed to him in his death. So the Elijah who must go before Messiah and the disciples who must come after Messiah all must tread the way of the cross. Even John the Baptist, as the Elijah that Jesus says who is to come, who has come, he too must tread the way of discipleship. He too must tread the way of the cross. He too must suffer. He too must die. And you, my disciples, if you want to be followers of me, you too must tread the way of the cross. It is no different 2,000 years after the fact that every disciple of Jesus is required to tread the way of the cross. There's no exception. If you wish to be my disciple, Jesus says, you have to renounce all things. You renounce all relationships in priority to me. You renounce all possessions in priority to me. You renounce everything in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, you can gain the whole world, but in gaining the whole world, you lose your soul. What have you gained? The resurrected Lord Jesus tells his two disciples, you remember, on the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter glory? First suffering, first death, then glory. The long anticipated redemption of the day of the Lord can only be purchased through the suffering of the Son of Man. Elijah has come, and Elijah comes before the day of the Lord when Messiah comes and is revealed, and Jesus has come, and Jesus has revealed himself. The Old Testament promise concerning Elijah is already fulfilled, Jesus says. I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've already done to him as they pleased. The promise of Elijah's return does not refute the claims of Jesus, but on the contrary, supports them. The actual Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration must be seen in the light of the identity of Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean, when you look at Moses and you look at Elijah, you must see them in contrast to Jesus. Moses and Elijah are mere prophets. Jesus must be seen as equal with the Father, resplendent in his glory. That is how you must see Elijah on the mountain. John the Baptist, as the Elijah to come, must be seen in the light of the mission and the work of Messiah himself. Jesus has come to die, but first Elijah, John the Baptist, must come, and they will do to him as they pleased. He too will suffer, and he too will die. Perhaps we should see more of the forerunner in John the Baptist than we really do when we consider John's own death. You remember John's own death at the hands of Herod, because he said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. It's not right that you should be married to her. It's not right that she should have divorced her husband and married you. It's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. And Herod had had enough of that. Guess who also had had enough of it? Herodias. And when the time came that she could extract revenge upon John the Baptist, she grasped it and took it. Give me here now on a platter the head of John the Baptist. How sudden his death came. I was just reading this week that the disciples came and told Jesus about the death of John the Baptist. They took his body, buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He withdrew to a desolate place to be by himself. The forerunner gone. The forerunner gone. What does that mean? My mission is before me. The cross is before me. John is gone. Yes, he must go before the Lord as the messenger of the Lord and prepare the way for Messiah. What way? The way that leads to life, but it's through death. So Elijah has come and Elijah has suffered. Now also the Son of Man must come and the Son of Man must suffer according to the Scriptures. And just as they did as they pleased with John the Baptist as Elijah to come, so too they shall do as they please with the Son of Man. They shall treat him with contempt. They shall despise him and they shall reject him. This Son of Man in Mark's Gospel, who has the authority to forgive sins, Mark chapter 2:10, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, Mark chapter 2 and 28, who will come in the clouds with great glory and power, Mark 13:26, who will be enthroned at the Father's right hand, Mark 14 and 62, is the same Son of Man who must be betrayed, who must be humiliated, who must bear the sins of many, who must suffer death itself on the cross. And everything about John the Baptist points to the culmination in human history of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, in preparing the way for Messiah to come. These are tremendous claims by the Lord Jesus Christ. Tremendous words to his disciples who just cannot put the theology together. And Jesus just gives it to them in a moment. The Mount of Transfiguration, dear congregation, is a private site. Mount Calvary is a public spectacle. Yes, on one mountain, Jesus is surrounded by two prophets, Moses and Elijah. On another mountain, Jesus is surrounded by two thieves. On one mountain, Jesus, the clothes of Jesus shine in resplendent glory beyond any whiteness that you can imagine. Utterly, piercingly, startlingly, clearly white. But on another mountain, his clothes are stripped from him and he hangs naked in shame before the world. On one mountain where Jesus tells them as he comes down from about the Elijah who is to come. On another mountain, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him down from the cross. And if he does that, then we'll believe. And so we find that as followers of the Lord Jesus, dear congregation, we still live in a hostile world. Don't forget that. We still live in a hostile world. We still live in a world that is bent on destroying the servants of Christ. Because all who will come after Messiah must tread the path of discipleship, which is the way of the cross. The disciples cannot have instant gratification. We want instant gratification. That's our world. Shoves it down our throat. You can have all of this now and everything's great. And you need to have it. If you truly want to live life and enjoy life, you must have the latest of the latest. I was just thinking about that with the release of Apple's iPhone version 4, whatever it is. When will it stop? And they line up, do they not, 24 hours in advance to obtain this. I just wait a few days and then it's available in the store. No, but we've got to be there, first in line. No, we want instant gratification. Listen, Messiah must suffer. Messiah must die. And if Messiah must suffer and Messiah must die, his disciples, including even the forerunner, John the Baptist, must suffer and must die. Then comes the glory. It will not do for us to help or to have biblical amnesia, to forget Scripture. How desperate we are in our time for accurate exegesis of Scripture. Lest we be filled with mumbo jumbo and that we cannot understand the Old Testament prophecies that reveal Messiah as the one who must come to suffer. That's how the disciples were. Just couldn't put it together. Did not understand. No, Jesus' disciples must shoulder the cross like their master. And the disciples of Jesus in any century must shoulder the cross of their master. Otherwise, they are not his disciples. We must humble ourselves. We must renounce worldly ways. And we must deal with sin, with pain, and with power. But the pain that comes from knowing what sin is, and the power that comes from the Spirit of God in revealing our sins to ourselves. Where shall we deal with sin? At the cross. Where shall we deal with ourselves in the light of eternity? At the cross. Where shall we see ourselves in the light of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God? At the cross, where Jesus must die. Because if we suffer with Him now, we shall reign with Him then. That's glorious. Let's pray together.